All right, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go before the throne of God's grace as we're urged to do. We are encouraged to come boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that emphasis on mercy tells us that we come before the throne of God's grace, particularly in times when we've failed, especially in times when sins have entered into our life. We are to come boldly because we know that Jesus Christ is our mediator and that he is seated at God's right hand interceding in our behalf. And therefore we come with that encouragement, that comfort, that strength, that boldness of knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I will stress this tonight in our study simply because in the churches in the United States of America, this has become a subject of tremendous controversy. And there are many, many doctrinal churches who are now teaching a heresy. Well, they're no longer doctrinal, are they? Teaching a heresy that you do not need to confess your sins to God. You just pick up and move on, and it's a perversion, it's a distortion, it's an evil heresy, but you would not believe the number of men who are falling for this heresy. And they're going to be, of course, out of fellowship, leading congregations that are out of fellowship, and it's an awful thing. So let's use our time wisely as we pray silently, examine yourself, make sure that your soul is fully equipped and prepared by the grace of God for our study, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Father in heaven, how I thank you for the grace that you have showered on this congregation. I thank you, Father, for the gifts that are represented here in the lives of these saints who have gathered for the purpose of growing in grace, the purpose of being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, and the purpose of hurling themselves into the conflict and serving you in those areas which you have ordained and designated for them. Father, how thankful we are that we can come before you with boldness in the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, acknowledging to you in open and honest confession those sins that have entered into our life, whether they be mental or verbal or overt, knowing that when we confess those sins, you are always faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We must be reminded, Father, in this time of apostasy which is sweeping the world, in a time when so many who once were staunch are falling away from the faith, of the necessity of cleansing ourselves of all things that defile, in order that we may be vessels of honor, able by the power of your Spirit, through the administration of your word, to bring glory to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we call on you for that which the Spirit of God alone can accomplish, the enlightening of our souls, the instructing of each and every one of us according to our personal needs from the teaching of the Word of God. We humbly bow ourselves before your authority. We acknowledge our obligation, our indebtedness to your grace. We ask, therefore, Father, that we will be not only faithful hearers, but that we'll be doers also, practically applying the things that we learn, the things of which the Spirit convicts us this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to read the verses that deal with the section we're going to look at in our first session this evening in Hebrews chapter 1. We've looked at the first three verses, and the first three verses deal, of course, with the superiority of Jesus Christ over the prophets. Now, the author of this book is building a very solid case, and the case that he's building is also a very simple one. It's one that you and I may take for granted, but certainly the people living at this time and the recipients of this letter in particular would not. They are Jewish believers with a heritage of almost 1,500 years of the Mosaic Covenant. And of course, the Mosaic Covenant, from the time of the call of Moses and the giving of the law down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what's referred to as the Old Covenant. And we call it the Old Testament. And it has its own uniqueness in the plan of God in revealing His righteousness, in revealing God's holiness, in revealing God's justice and the necessity of God to judge sin and so on and so forth. And all of the things that were involved in the worship of Judaism, in the tabernacle, in the sacrifices, all of these things were pointing forward to the person of Jesus Christ. So at one and the same time, God is revealing His holiness and His justice and His need to judge. At the same time, He's revealing by those judgments the person of Jesus Christ who would take our place on the cross and would bear our penalty. So the old covenant is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the new covenant. Now what the author is basically arguing for in the first eight chapters, and remember the key verse is chapter 8 and verse 2, we have such a high priest. The word such is qualitative. It means that we have such a unique high priest. The book of Hebrews is one of only two books in the New Testament that focus on what Christ is doing now. One is the book of Revelation, which is really looking more at what He will be doing during the time of tribulation and so forth. But the book of Hebrews is teaching us of the work, the ministry, the service, if you will, of Christ as our high priest. Remember that Jesus has three divine anointings, and we'll notice this evening, that of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. And that is, of course, a historical, a dispensational working out of those things. In His coming, in His earthly life, He was a prophet. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel. And then we have, at His ascension and His entrance into the throne room, the anointing of His priestly ministry from the right hand of God. And then, of course, when He returns, He is going to be anointed as king, and He's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. So I want to read these verses for you that we're going to consider this evening, and hopefully we'll get into the second chapter as well. But for right now, let's just start with verse 4 and run through the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. That's the thrust all the way through the end of the second chapter. As He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Remember that He shows first that He is superior to the prophets, therefore the revelation that comes from Him is superior to the revelation through the prophets. He is superior to the angels. The old covenant was given through the mediatorship of angels, therefore the new covenant through Christ is superior. He's going to go on in chapter 3 to show that He is superior to Moses, and then in chapter 5 He's going to show that He is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, and then He'll draw His conclusion in verse 8 and launch into the next segment. So it's an extremely important section of Scripture, not only because it's a building block in His argument, but also for particular reasons, which I'm going to give you in just a few moments. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say? The reference He is, of course, speaking of God the Father. To which of the angels did God the Father ever say, today you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to Him a Father, and He will be to me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. That's a fascinating phrase that's used in verse 6 there, and we'll have to amplify that a bit. Verse 7, and of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness over or above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? It's very important for us to understand that you and I are included in that phrase, we are the heirs of salvation. We are the recipients of the ministry of angelic beings. But as we pointed out last time, there's a real danger here. And the danger is dealt with in the book of Colossians in the second chapter, and we dealt with it last time. If you want to get to the tape of that, you can do that. And that is the danger that entered into Judaism, and specifically into Gnostic Judaism, their preoccupation with the intellectual aspects and the nitty-gritty, the fine points of the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And what they did was they developed a very extreme doctrine of angelology. And they had seven archangels and they named them all. They're not found in Scripture, but that didn't bother them any. Some people don't have any trouble building their doctrines around things that are not found in the Bible. And they had sayings like the rabbis would say, for every blade of grass there is an angel. There's an angel of storms, and there's an angel of plants, and there's an angel of animals, and so on and so forth. And basically what it turned into was the pantheism of the old Greco-Roman world, where there was a god over this, and a god over that, and a god over everything else. They just transferred all that to angels. And it got to the point where they were so preoccupied with angels that their preoccupation with angels became a false system of worship. And Paul warns us against the danger of submitting ourselves to angels. And you'll remember last time the word that he used is that when you do this, you intrude into, or you break through into, the supernatural realm. You actually get involved in demonism. When angels are the preoccupation, as they are in the New Age movement, and people are reading books about angels, and they have little crystal angels hanging in their car and in their home, the angels that they're focusing on are not elect angels. Twice in the book of Revelation, John knelt down to worship the angel revealing to him the book. And he was severely rebuked by the angel. The angel said, I am your servant, a fellow servant. Worship God. Direct your worship to God. So angels that are elect, angels that are the holy angels of God, will not accept the attention that's being directed by many in this day. But we'll better understand this section if you'll very quickly jot down some of the reasons behind the writing of the book of Hebrews. What are the goals in the mind of the author? What is he trying to do? I've given you a lot of background information on the historical setting, what was happening. There was a revolt that broke out, you remember, in 66 that began to spread, and it spread until finally Vespasian came down with the Roman legions, and they determined that they were going to totally subjugate the Jewish people. When Vespasian was recalled to Rome, Titus took over, and Titus surrounded Jerusalem with the Roman legions. And of course the words of Jesus Christ were fulfilled when they broke through the wall and the fighting ended, and the fire in the temple had caused the gold and the silver vessels to melt. They removed, they broke the stones apart, not one stone was left standing upon another, and severe judgment came down on that nation. Now, our author has all of this in mind. He knows what's coming. And therefore, seven reasons behind the writing of the book of Hebrews. Number one, to warn unbelievers. To warn unbelievers to repent before the coming national judgment. Remember that this is the book of the Hebrews. It is specifically written to a race. To warn unbelievers to repent before the coming judgment. Something that you and I should have concern for in the time in which we live. The storm clouds of divine judgment are at every hand, and we have to have a burden and a concern for those who are without Christ. Secondly, to warn believers of the danger of apostasy, which was bringing the judgment. Now that may sound strange to you, but when judgment falls on a nation that has been enlightened, that judgment is primarily because of a falling away of believers. Remember that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And when God judges Australia, and he will, that judgment will be because of apostasy among believers, because of apathy among believers, because of indifference among believers. And we'll see that warning, I hope, in our second session. We're going to see the first of five warning sections. They're all talking to the same and addressing the same issue of apostasy among believers. Third, to clarify the spiritual war and the angelic conflict. You and I are on a battlefield, and this battlefield is a part of a titanic spiritual struggle that began before the creation of the human race. So he wants to clarify the spiritual war, the angelic conflict, in its relation to mankind. Now you can immediately begin to see, if you might ask the question, why is it so important to see that Christ is superior to angels? Because in Christ is your only hope on this battlefield. and the battles that you're going to face, the struggles of soul, the attacks that you're going to be under, the temptations you're going to face, your victory is totally dependent on the fact that Christ is superior to angels. Fourth, to reveal the glories of Jesus Christ so that we fix our eyes on Him. He states this as his goal in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. To reveal the glories of Jesus Christ so that we fix our eyes on Him. Fifth, to stimulate the body of Christ to spiritual growth unto maturity. To stimulate the body of Christ, to challenge these people to get serious about their spiritual life, about the Word of God, and cause them to grow with the object of reaching spiritual maturity. And we'll find this as we get into chapters 5 and 6. The latter part of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 8 is a very strong challenge to press on to maturity. Sixth, to orient believers to a discerning of the difference between law and grace. To orient believers, to get believers to understand that there's a difference. Many Christians today do not understand the difference between law and grace, and therefore they're talking about the church in the Old Testament, which didn't exist. They're talking about the church today being the new Israel of God, which is not the case. And there's a total confusion of what God was doing in the nation of Israel and what God is doing in the church. So we have to have a clarification of the distinction between law and grace. And you remember that the key verse of Romans chapter 6 is verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, you are under grace." If you act and live as if you're under the law, sin is going to master you, and it's going to defeat you. But when you live under grace, you live in the wonderful and the marvelous freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And finally, to teach the benefits of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you if you have any spiritual education at all about the coming of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, where was he born, about the inauguration of his ministry at the baptism by John, if I were to ask you about his ministry among the people in Galilee, around Capernaum, his confrontations in Jerusalem, you could probably discuss all of those issues with a reasonable amount of understanding. But you ask the average believer, what is Jesus Christ doing now? And they have no earthly idea. He's up there somewhere. What is he doing? I don't know. And this book is written to tell you and I that it's extremely important that we know what he's doing, because our whole life depends on what he's doing, and what we're supposed to do is based on what he's doing right now. If a Christian is ignorant of what Christ is doing right now, he is ignorant of what he's supposed to be doing now. He is the head, we are the body. You know, I've seen a lot of strange things in my life, but I have never yet seen a head go this way and a body go that way. I hope it's not the red phone. The head and the body have to work together, and Christ at God's right hand and the body here on earth are supposed to be fulfilling a simultaneous function. So it's very important that we understand this, and part of understanding this and perceiving the importance and the value of it is to understand just how superior Jesus Christ is to angels. You know, angels are so much above you and I in power and in wisdom and in so many areas. I mean, you know, it's just hard for us to comprehend. But above and beyond that, a million times Jesus Christ is above the angelic realm, and it's important for us to understand that. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this section other than to try to clarify statements that are made as we go through, because he uses seven Old Testament citations. This is what the rabbis used to call the stringing of pearls. Many times when we teach a doctrine, and this goes way back into rabbinical teaching and the teaching of the rabbis, they would string together passages and they would make a statement. For example, sometimes when we say we want to teach you about the doctrine of assurance, which I'm going to give you somewhere along the line, either tonight or next Sunday. And we want to talk about assurance, the assurance of the believer. How can we have assurance regarding our salvation? And I'll make a statement and give you a verse, and then make a statement and give you a verse. Point one, point two, point three, point four. That's a very ancient system of teaching called the stringing of pearls. And it's like each biblical citation is designed to support and to go together with the other. And they took it from the idea in the book of Proverbs where it talks about tying these things around your neck. Bind them around your neck. Bind them around your head. And they will be a mark of honor to you, and so on and so forth. So this is the idea of stringing pearls. And this is what he's doing. He's stringing pearls of biblical wisdom for us. And each one is building on the other and supported by the other to establish a very valuable and a very wonderful point. And that point's made at the end of the chapter. You and I are the recipients of the ministries of angels because Jesus Christ is the victor in the spiritual conflict and is superior to angels. So let's very quickly take the quotes. I'll read them for you. I'll give you the Old Testament citation, and I'll give you a little bit of clarification. First of all, we have verse 4 and 5. Having become so much better than the angels. The word better is the key word of the book of Hebrews. It's used 13 times, and it's a comparative, and it probably conveys best in the English language the idea of superiority. Having become superior to the angels. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Jesus Christ is God. He always was and always will be superior to angels. But you see, this sets the stage for our understanding, because the point the author is trying to make is it's his humanity that has become greater than the angels. And in his exalted humanity seated at God's right hand, he represents every single person who has believed in him and is the assurance, the Holy Spirit within us being the pledge, that we also one day will be raised up and seated with him. In the spiritual position, the scripture says you are already seated with Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if there was any way that I could urge you to fulfill the mandate of Colossians 3:1, it is study the book of Hebrews. How can we seek the things that are above where Christ is seated? Study Hebrews, and it'll tell you the things that you need to know. So first of all, then, we have the citation, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? In verses 4 and 5, we have a citation that comes from, I thought I had it written down here and I don't. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Thank God for reference Bibles. And in Psalm 2 and verse 7, the statement that is made is a statement that is fulfilled in a passage that Paul talks about. You remember what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He tells us about Jesus Christ stepping down. Though he was in the essence of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He was found in the form of a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, and so on and so forth. And then in verse 9 he says, wherefore he is highly exalted and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The words and the phrases that I want you to tie together here is the word having become. This speaks of a process. It took a process for Christ to become in his humanity, and that process involves the incarnation. Having become is the Greek word ginomai. It's a word that means to become something different, something that you were not previously. He became a man. And by becoming a man and by entering into human flesh, he became so much greater. The author stacks the comparatives and the superlatives together to here to say that by comparison, when set beside of, he is above and beyond, he is superior in every way. Jesus Christ as a glorified man is superior to angels in any way. And he says he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. The inheritance goes together with the phrase, I have begotten you, because the process, again, is virgin birth. That's the word ganao. G-E-N-N-A-O is the word for giving birth. I have begotten in this case. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, victorious in his earthly life, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, and then glorified. And the idea of inheritance means to apportion to someone their rightful inheritance. Jesus Christ, as the victor in the angelic conflict, is given his rightful inheritance. And because he humbled himself to a degree no one ever has or ever will or ever could humble themselves, from the right hand of the Father to the cross, he is also highly exalted from the cross to the right hand of the Father. So, by means of inheritance, Jesus Christ, as the rightful heir, is given a more excellent name. People ask the question, well, what is the more excellent name? Is it Jesus? Is it Christ? Is it Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you have to understand that the Hebrew way of using the word name simply refers to his reputation, his honor, his dignity. And it's the dignity of the exalted Jesus Christ that is in focus here. So he has received by inheritance. And I'm going to try to just list. I think it'll be better if I try not to write every Greek word and so forth, but if I rather give you the means. Inheritance. How is Jesus Christ superior to angels? Inheritance. What did it take for that inheritance to come about? Stepping down from heaven, becoming a man, winning the victory at the cross, and then being raised again and given his rightful inheritance. He then goes on in verse 5, the second part, to say, and again, meaning here's another citation, here's another pearl to put on your string, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. This quote comes in verse 5b from 2 Samuel. And this passage, of course, is a part of the Davidic covenant. And here God is speaking to David concerning Solomon in the near reference or near application. But ultimately it is a messianic passage because it says that somewhere down the line, David is going to have a son, and that son is going to establish a throne forever. The seed of David is the idea here. And so by means of a covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, one of the eight covenants that we find within Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is established as superior to angels, again emphasizing the superiority of his humanity. In this covenant, three things were to be established when that seed who would live forever came. He would have to be eternal, he would have to be everlasting, and when he came, he would establish three things. A house, and that speaks of family. This is very important. And secondly, he would establish a throne, and that speaks of authority, in this sense, rulership. He would rule forever and ever. His throne would be forever, his house would be forever, and of course, a kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, has the idea of being a source of blessing to many people because it is a universal kingdom. The part about this that specifically relates to you and I is the family, because we are the house which he established. If you just hold your place, look in chapter 3 for a moment. Chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us in this section where he's comparing Jesus Christ and Moses, and he says Moses was faithful in verse 5 in all of his house as a servant, but then in verse 6, Christ as a son over his house. Notice the next phrase, whose house we are. And then he has a conditional clause that follows that is used quite a bit through Hebrews, because the question is, are you a believer or are you not a believer? Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you not received Jesus Christ? And if you are a believer, are you steadfast in the faith? The house of Israel had the opportunity by faith in Jesus Christ to become and to continue to be that royal house. But of course, because of their apostasy, they were judged in 70 AD, the nation was destroyed, and the house, which is the church, the household of Jesus Christ, continues on. So we have a part to play as the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the son over the house. In other words, he's in authority over the house. Without the church, the promises that God made to Israel cannot be fulfilled. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We watch what's happening in Israel. We keep track of the news of what's going on in Jerusalem. But it's very important to understand the significance of the church as the channel of blessing to the nation of Israel. And that's made clear if you want to look at it in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, where he says that without us, they could not be made perfect. We have been given better things than they ever had. No Old Testament saint, no Old Testament prophet, not Moses, not Elijah, none of the string of prophets all the way down to John the Baptist, who is called by Jesus Christ himself the greatest of the prophets. None of them had what you and I have. And it's important for you and I to understand that, because the case that he's building here is a very important case. To whom much is given, much is expected. When you and I look at what those saints of old did, and we see the lives that they lived, and we see the faith that they had, and we realize that they did not have a fraction of the provisions of grace that we have. They did not have the standing that we have in Jesus Christ. Yet they moved mountains. They conquered kingdoms. What does the world see in the church? Unfortunately, confusion, mass confusion, and stumbling and staggering and division and hostility and hatred and on and on down the line. Those things are unworthy of the provisions that we have been given. We are going to be called to account. And I am firmly convinced that we're going to be called to account here. We're going to stand here and now. We're going to stand in our generation. And we're going to give an accounting either through divine blessing of a ministry that reaches out to the world, fulfilling the commission which we have been given. Only one. We have one thing to do. As a body, fulfill that commission. As an individual, fulfill your spiritual gift. And we all have to come down to that one thing, thinking that says, I am on this earth for one thing and one thing only, and all other things are subordinate to it. All other things must take second place to that. That must be the priority of my life. And if we don't, then judgment begins at the house of God. There are only two ways, believer, that you can leave this earth: under the blessing of God or under the discipline of God. There is no middle ground. Either you will walk with Him and fulfill His plan, or you will leave this world in shame and judgment. There is no middle ground. So we need to understand the importance and the relevance of our lives and the generation in which we find ourselves. All right, third, we find in verse 6 that he is superior by right of the firstborn. This is the passage that the JWs have twisted to their own destruction. And, of course, they keep leading other people astray, leading other people who have not come to a knowledge of the truth into an error that condemns them, of course, to a lost condition without Jesus Christ. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now we need to understand that the rights of the firstborn are clearly established. In fact, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically is spoken of as the firstborn in passages like Psalm 89, verse 27, and Psalm 97, and verse 7. And these passages are used in our quote. The rights of the firstborn are conferred on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is not only the firstborn of the Father in his humanity. Remember, the emphasis has nothing to do with his deity. He is not a created being. He is not the first created angel. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this route because of their unbelief, because they have hardened themselves against the truth. And, of course, they came up with a New World Translation, which is nothing but an Old World Gnosticism. It comes out of the first century, and it is a part of the Cerinthian and the Docetic Gnostic heresy. All perversions, all cults have been around for ages. The New Age is not new, it's old. It goes all the way back to Babylon. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses did not come up with some new thing. The devil just found some new dupe to pick up on an old Gnostic heresy, revive it, and tell everybody, hey, this is a new thing that I've picked up on. Jesus Christ is the firstborn in his humanity because he is the only born. He is the only begotten of God. He is unique from every other creature. He is the unique person of the universe. And as the firstborn has, according to the institution that God established within the Jewish nation as a picture of what was going to happen, the firstborn of the family, you'll remember, was dedicated as holy to God. Now, men failed in this. They failed in dedicating their firstborn, but God would not fail in that which He did. He dedicated His firstborn and His only born to Himself. Exodus tells us in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12, every firstborn that opens the womb is mine, specifically said of the male, and is holy to the Lord and must be redeemed. Now, along with this, there were certain privileges that were given to that firstborn. And you find these in passages like Genesis 25, and I leave it up to you to do a little bit of background study in some of these things. Genesis 25, 31, Genesis 21 and verse 17. These passages talk about the rights of the firstborn. And the rights of the firstborn were three things. First of all, the firstborn was to be the priest of the family. And this is why they had to be redeemed, because either they go into a priestly service within the family or they are redeemed from that so that they could serve in some other way. Secondly, along with the priesthood came the rulership of the family. And then finally, they were the heir of the family. So you can see as our author strings these pearls together, he has already used the word inheritance. Jesus Christ as a man, glorified at the right hand of God, is the rightful heir of God's inheritance. Now he calls Old Testament citations forward, which refer to the Messiah as the firstborn of God, therefore establishing beyond any question within the Jewish mind at least, that he has the right to three things: priesthood, rulership, and inheritance. All right? So these things rightfully belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, another passage that you may want to take note of, refers to him as the firstborn of all creation. And he's called the firstborn of all creation by virtue of the fact that he is the creator of all things. Paul also speaks of him in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 as the firstborn from the dead. And what these various references to Jesus Christ as the firstborn establish is very simply this. There are three reasons Jesus Christ has a right to dispense with the soul of every member of the human race. Number one, he created that soul. He has the right of creator. Number two, he redeemed that soul. And therefore, he has the right of redemption. Number three, he went through death and conquered death, and therefore, he has the right of resurrection. It's amazing, you know, that God created all that is, and then in the rebellion of Adam, in the fall of man, was willing to take responsibility for his creation's rebellion. He took responsibility for us. He took our burden on himself. He put himself in our place. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, and put on human flesh and said, "I'll pay the debt. I'll set you free. I have a right as creator to just destroy all of you, but I'll redeem you." Why? Because it manifests, as Paul tells us in passages like Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the magnificent, glorious love of God. God manifests his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So these passages that our author is bringing forward are extremely important to the argument of the book, and of course, significant to you and I in the superiority of Christ, which we share. We are above angels by position. In verse 7, he then moves to something that I've alluded to, and that is his right as creator. Jesus Christ is superior because, though he is a man, though he became a man, though he is now glorified humanity, he has the right of creatorship. And this is a quote from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And this is what he says. Of the angels, he says, who makes His angels. The His here is a reference to Jesus Christ as the possessor and the owner, the creator and the master of angelic beings, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. There's an interesting application from this passage, and it's only an application. It's certainly not an interpretation. Jim Elliot, one of the martyrs that was killed in 1950 down in Ecuador, took this as a challenge for his life. He said, He makes His ministers a flame of fire, and so he asked himself each and every day one question. Am I ignitable? You know, I've seen Christians that you couldn't ignite with anything. He makes His ministers a flame of fire. John Wesley had an application from this. Someone asked him one time the secret to his success, and you know what he said? I just light myself on fire and let people come and watch. Can you light yourself on fire? Are you ignitable? Again, it's an application, but I think it's a worthwhile application. You know why? The word for zeal is a word that means to burn hot. We have too many lukewarm Christians today. We have too many muddle-thinking Christians today. We have Christians who are biblically illiterate, totally ignorant of the cause for which Christ bought them and for which they continue to exist on the face of this earth. We are here for a purpose, and that purpose, as we're going to see moving along in our second session, we are involved in a tremendous campaign. And that campaign requires something of us. We are blessed for a purpose. We are given grace provisions for a purpose. We're to accomplish something, and it takes zeal. It takes diligence. The Bible says study to show yourself approved. But the word that's used there is not word for study. It's the word for diligence, and diligence relates to intensity and, of course, parallels that idea of zeal, fire. How much fire is there in your belly for the cause of Christ? How much fire burns on the hearth of your soul day by day? Or is it just a thing where you get a little spark on a Sunday? Are you able to sustain your own flame? I recently heard from a pastor in the United States, indirectly. He wasn't talking to me. Someone heard him make this statement. This man was one of the guys that I looked to as one of the great leaders in the teaching of the Word and theology. You know the statement that he made? I can't even feed myself anymore. I can't keep my own fire burning. And I think one of the most tragic things is when a believer is so insipid and so weak and so unmotivated in their spiritual life that they can't even keep their own fire going. What if you had no one to teach you next week? Can you keep your own fire going? You should. Have you ever asked yourself a question? I'll give you a little thought, a closing thought, since we're coming down to the end of our time. Who keeps my fire going? Who teaches me? You say, well, you're a pastor teacher. It's easy for you. I mean, all you have to do is sit there and bury your life into the Word of God and study and dig. And you know what? If you did that, you'd keep your fire going too. These things don't just jump off the page and say, hey, Gene, here's 7 Old Testament citations, and here's what I want you to say for each one of them. You dig and you dig and you study and you compare and you sift, and you finally come down to that which you believe God is guiding you to say. And all the time, what you're doing is throwing fuel on the fire. And you have to learn to keep the spark that is burning in your soul alive. You know what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7? Actually, verses 6 and 7. Stir up the gift that is in you. You know what the word stir up is? Get the fire going again. It's burning down. It's coming down to embers. It's about to go out. Throw some wood on the fire. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, quench not the Holy Spirit. What do you have to do to quench the Spirit? It's simple. Don't put any fuel on the fire. The word quench means to put out the fire. He makes His ministers a flame. It's all an application, but you know what? I think it's a worthy application. I think it's worthwhile for us to understand, because I'm going to tell you something. You may not always have a pastor. You may not always have somebody that lights themselves on fire to let you come and watch. You may find yourself surrounded by the cold, black darkness, and if you don't burn, there's not going to be any fire. And I would highly encourage you to start learning to keep your own fire burning. I'm not saying that you don't need a pastor. I'm not saying that it's not important. It is absolutely a part of God's plan, but I am saying this. Many believers through history have had to keep stoking their fire without someone up there in front blazing like a torch. Learn to fuel your fire. Because I'll tell you what will happen if you do. while you have a pastor to teach and instruct and lead you, while you learn to stoke the fuel of your own flame throughout the week, you will find yourself beginning to take giant steps in the plan of God. You will find yourself moving rapidly ahead instead of struggling from week to week to make it through to the next Sunday, to just hang on for that next little shot of energy or that next little boost of fuel. You will find yourself burning brightly throughout the week. You have to get into the Word, people. You have to open that book. You have to sit down. You have to spend time in it every single day. I cannot fulfill your responsibility to be in the Word of God. You have the written Word of God in your hand, and you have to learn to open that book and sit down and depend on God the Holy Spirit, who's the only one that even makes my teaching of any value to you, and say, instruct me, open my eyes, quicken my spirit, give me a hunger for this Word, and feed me some fuel so that I can burn today. And you get into that book and you read it, and then you go out and you apply it, and you'll find great changes in your life. That's all application. Let's pray. Next session we'll finish this up, and we'll move into the next part, which is so very important, because he's going to ask a question. I want you to reflect on this question, because it does apply to our generation. How in the world do you think you can escape? How is it possible for you to escape? No generation ever has, no Christian ever has, in all of church history. How do you think, believer, that you can escape if you neglect such great salvation? I'll answer, you can't. Don't neglect what God has deposited with you. We'll see that next hour. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the challenge of your Word. How we thank you for the flame, not only that your angels bear as your messengers, because the only flame they have is the flame that comes directly from the altar of God. But Father, we also are ministers, and by way of application, it is certainly a worthwhile thing to consider that we ought to be burning. When we read Jesus' statement in Luke 18, and he asks the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? When we read the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days many will depart from the faith and no longer give heed to sound doctrine and not tolerate sound teaching. And Father, as we read the lament of Revelation chapter 3 over the church of Laodicea, I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. How can we think that we could possibly escape such warnings? My prayer, Father, is that your Spirit will challenge us this evening. There's not a one of us here who cannot bear great improvement in our spiritual life. There's not a one of us here that does not need more fuel on the fire. So, Father, beginning with myself, I pray that this book will challenge us to begin feeding the flame, that the Spirit may not be quenched, but that we will rather rekindle the gift that you have placed within us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.